Our second class is entitled Binding the Strong Man. That's the overall theme. And today's subject is A House Divided Against Itself Falleth. And our speaker is our brother Tim Young. Brother Tim?
Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning, Tim.
I think from the first two classes, this is what I'd like you to see to start off with. Because as Christadelphians, when we try to discuss demon possession with others, we usually default to the position saying Jesus was accommodating the language of his time. And we know that these maladies that they suffered, we can see them as multi-personality disorders, schizophrenia, epilepsy, and even deafness and blindness that we're seeing here that was attributed to demons, we can see are just very medical conditions that are very well explained, and that's our usual take on it. And that's well and fine when we're discussing these things, but to me that kind of leaves my feeling a little empty and why Jesus doesn't come out and just say that. And why don't we have an explanation? And what I was trying to bring out in these classes is that we see a very parabolic nature to Jesus' teachings in all of it. And not just what he said, but what he did in his miracles. There are lessons there. There's deeper lessons. And I think to come out and just say it would undermine that the very nature of his ministry, which was a ministry of parables. And so we looked at that one parable about demons, these seven wicked spirits, and see how that was a parable about the nation itself being possessed with an unclean spirit, with these false ideas, and that Jesus was sent to put a new spirit into the nation, to cast out the unclean spirit. And so we see that, and to me that really gives it a lot more purpose behind what Jesus is doing, and it explains to me a lot more of why we have what we have in the Synoptic Gospels, the first three, and we see that there, and we don't see that in the Gospel of John. So hopefully that's it gets you thinking a little bit more about those things and kind of helps a little bit more to see why we have such maybe troubling passages about demon possession as it is. And so when we come back to Matthew chapter 12, we're looking at a very difficult section, and I know it's not very practical and it's kind of some things we're going through, but hopefully it's very helpful in our understanding and in our assurance of our belief that there is really nothing behind demons or the aspect of an evil fallen angel that is influencing these things, that truly our God is sovereign over all creation. And that is a basic first principle that we need to hang on to as Christadelphians and to enforce in these days. And so we saw yesterday in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 that is very important, the setting of the stage here, as it were, in this conflict and this argument, that there is one brought before him possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And the reaction of the people is they all were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" So there is an obvious reaction to these healings, that this is the power of God, and that the people instantly recognize that. So what is the adversary to do in this case? It's the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. They come with an accusation. "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And it's interesting comparing the three synoptic gospels in this case. And there's a slight difference here, and you might just pass over it saying, well, there's little differences, it probably doesn't mean much. But I think it does, and it's interesting to look at it. In Matthew, it says, "When the Pharisees heard it, they said..." And Mark, he says, "The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said." And then in Luke, He actually says, the people wondered, but some of them said. You see the slight difference between the three Gospels. And we might pass over, but I think it's telling a little story here about this accusation. Because you see, this accusation was not just a one-time event. This was actually something that was said over and over again. And I think it starts in Mark's account. This is where it originated from. The scribes, which came down from Jerusalem. This was a planned smear campaign against the Lord Jesus Christ. This was something that they had hatched or derived, not in the area where they were. They had decided to go out and follow Jesus wherever he was, and to incite what was false about the Lord Jesus Christ, and to insinuate that he was casting out demons, not by the power of God, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And so the local Pharisees, I think, in Matthew are said to pick up on this and to encourage it. So when the Pharisees heard it, they said, and they would repeat this among the people. And so that's why Luke then says, well, then some of the people, even though they had, you know, the people had said, well, look at this amazing miracle. And they had attributed it to him to be the son of David. Now the scribes and the Pharisees are able to turn this around and to make the people question and to pick up on this accusation and to say, you know, isn't it right that maybe he has a demon? But others are saying, when has everyone heard that somebody has a demon was able to heal those that are blind? You know, that's in the Gospel of John that comes out. And so we see from the Gospel of John that this accusation that Jesus had a demon was fairly common. And even if you look in verse 25 of Matthew, look there, it says, and Jesus knew their thoughts. So when you're picturing this in your mind, it's not that they're saying this directly to Jesus. They're not confronting him directly. They're saying this behind his back. And they're inciting the crowds in a secret manner to really break down what the power and force of this miracle really is all about. Now, does that remind you of anything? The scribes and the Pharisees working with the crowd to incite them against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the crucifixion all over again, right? That's what they did at the crucifixion, to get them to accept Barabbas rather than the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. And so this is the attitude, and this is what the confrontation is really all about. It's about the heart of the people. It's about the heart of the people, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes really, I think, know better. And so this was quite frequent. I just want you to, you're probably familiar with or might have in your margins some of the accusations in the Gospel of John. They're in, I'll just mention them if you're writing them down. John 7, verse 20, John 8, verses 40 through 52, and John 10, verses 20 through 22. So they're in John, but they're also in Matthew. And I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34. So this is not the first time that this has happened. And in John 9, verse 33 and 34, we see a very similar situation. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Now, there's no reaction here by the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can see the storm brewing. And then in chapter 10, and it's in verse 25, let's start at verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And he goes on to exhort them to fear not. This slander, these accusations, had no basis. But when you look at this, I really get the sense that they were impacting Jesus. I mean, how could he not feel hurt by the insinuations? And not just personally, but the insinuation that what he was doing by the Spirit of God was really not by the Spirit of God, that it really reflected on the name of the Father as well. And that really dug deep down. And so we can see that these were accusations that were said over and over and over again, and that it was really a smear campaign against Lord Jesus Christ, that it was brought to a political level that we see in our own political campaigns of this day and age, where they'd rather sling mud than get down to the truth of the matter. The accusation is very interesting, isn't it? That he casts out demons by Beelzebub. What does Beelzebub mean? Are you familiar with that? Lord of the flies. That's what it means. So that B-E-E-L is Baal in the Old Testament, B-A-A-L. And that word means Lord or Master just by itself. It's a word, it's a Hebrew word that really means Lord, Master, or Husband, and based on the context, you can see what it means, but it is a name given to one of the chief Canaanite gods, Baal. And if you tag on this Zebub on the end, which means flies, right? And so you might probably, hopefully you have in your margin there, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, right? Because when you go back there, let's just go back there and just look at that. Just to reiterate, 2 Kings chapter 1. This is where Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Well, Ekron was a Philistine city. So whether I shall recover of this disease. And so he goes and inquires of one of the Canaanite gods. And it's interesting, Josephus's translation in Antiquities of the Jews brings it out this way. Now it happened that Ahaziah, as he was coming down from the top of his house, fell down from it, and in his sickness he sent to the fly, which was the god of Ekron. And I think that's pretty funny too. And you can see the kind of funny nature about that, right? Lord of the flies. Why would you have a god that was called Lord of the flies? Well, it seems in fact that they did not have a god called Lord of the flies. This was a little twist that the Jews put on it. And if you have a modern translation in the Gospels, it's actually Beelzebul. And there's not a B on the end, there's an L. Whereas in 2 Kings, it is Beelzebub. And it seems like what the Jews did was they just took that last letter and they changed the L to a B, did a little word play on it, and twisted it to mean Lord of the Flies, which originally, it probably meant Lord of the House or Lord of the Dwelling, I think, or it meant the Prince Baal. And our King James is influenced by the Latin translation, which was influenced by the Septuagint and the Syriac versions, which have Beelzebub in them, and they kind of attest to this neat little twist that the Jews put on it to make fun of this god. But in the Greek manuscripts, it's all Beelzebul with the L on the end. And it's interesting because that's kind of significant as well. In 1929, there was a farmer in Syria in a place called Ras Shamra, which was out plowing his fields, and he hit a stone. And as he lifted up that stone, it was a flagstone, there was a hole underneath, actually a cave or a tomb in this case. And they went in there and they found that this farmer had been farming on an ancient Canaanite city called Ugarit. And they found some ancient Canaanite tablets inside of there. And those tablets date from 1400 BC. So they are very ancient tablets that predate even the second king's record we have here of Beelzebub. And they are tablets which explain the Canaanite myths. And you think, wow, it's amazing, like on John's class yesterday, how we have all in our laps the ancient Hebrew texts that have survived throughout the ages. But the Canaanite texts, think of all how prevalent Baal was back then. They had texts that did not survive and don't really sit in our laps until 1929 when they unearthed these texts. And they're quite broken up. But what they can get from them is what's called the Poems of Baal and Aneth. And it's the most ancient version of this title that we have. And in those texts, it's Zebul Baal. Zebul is actually there. And they translate that to mean Prince Baal or Prince the Lord of the Earth. And you can go and you can pick up these texts and you can read about them, and they're kind of like Greek mythology. There is these gods warring against one another. So you have the god Yam and the god Baal warring against each other. Aneth gets into this bloodbath fight with the gods, and they're all battling over who should have a house. And so there is a division of the house within the very ancient Canaanite story itself, and it depicts Baal dying in this and then being resurrected and becomes this whole fertility cycle for the Canaanite religion. And so, be that as it may, it really does seem to be the original Baal Zebul comes from a very ancient Canaanite myth. The other meaning comes from what the Hebrews understood from the word Zebul, Z-B-L. And they understood that to mean the word dwelling or the word house. And it comes out in the Old Testament in that way. And so, which really plays into the story of Baal himself in the myths. And so we have this aspect of the master of the house, which really seems to be the true meaning behind it. Because if you go back to Matthew, and that Matthew chapter 10, I would suggest that maybe Jesus is actually playing off the true meaning of that term. In Matthew 10, verse 25, when he says, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub," or Beelzebul, "how much more shall they call them of his household?" So there's a house at stake here, even in these stories, interesting enough. And Jesus is playing off this word. And in the Greek, it's oikodespotes, the master of the house. But in the Hebrew, it really seems to have that kind of sense to that. So did they believe these things? Because really, it has a very ancient connection when they're bringing this accusation. Did the scribes and the Pharisees believe these things? And it's pretty hard to tell if they did. Because we can go to the 2 Kings chapter 1. You can obviously see this is a false god. And we know what God says about false gods. There's nothing to them. They have no power. You have to nail their statues to the stand so they don't fall over, right? They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. So we have two possibilities. They did believe it, and that's the name that they gave to the false god or to the demons, or they did not believe it, and they were using this as an accusation or slander. And it's obvious that some did believe in demons. They did believe the Greek thinking, the Persian thinking. My feeling is that these Pharisees, these scribes being from Jerusalem, did not believe in these things. But they were playing off the false ideas of the Galileans in this case, which really, if that's the case, makes it a greater sin, doesn't it? Because they know better and they're playing off the false beliefs. You know, when we saw in John that there was no demon possession at all, we We attribute that maybe to the audiences, but there also seems to be a demographic kind of possibility here, that most of the demon possession stories happen in the north, in Galilee, in the more rural areas. Whereas in the south, in the city, in the urban areas, there doesn't seem to be that sort of belief. And so where John, the Gospel of John, takes place mostly, we don't have stories of that nature. And it very possibly could be that way. We see that today in elections, right? You see really difference between the urban centers and the rural centers. And so you have terrible things that happen in elections because of that. But So we might be seeing that here too, and it really kind of shows us the greater sin of the scribes and the Pharisees by playing off some of the false ideas of the people that were there. And so Jesus confronts that. I'd like you to turn to Mark's record. It's Mark chapter 3, because Mark here really provides us a very interesting little clue that, again, we don't want to miss. It's not in Matthew or in Luke, but it's in Mark chapter 3 and verse 23 in the parallel account. I've underlined this in my Bible because I think it's very important for us to realize this as Jesus answers this charge. He called them unto them. So remember, in Matthew it says, he knowing their thoughts. So they weren't directly confronting them. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, calls them over to them to confront their questions. So he's reading their minds. And how did he know this? Did somebody tell them that we're doing this against him? So there's kind of a mystery here. He calls them over and he says unto them in parables. I have that underlined in my Bible because what he is saying here is not straightforward. It is, again, a parable. Were they meant to understand these things? Would most of these people understand these things? Would they have the eyes to see and the ears to hear what he was saying to them? So, as he says to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? Is he kind of reinforcing that what they're saying about Beelzebub, about Satan? Or is he in parabolic nature questioning it and destroying the whole very basis of what they are talking about? And now there's a very similar thing here in Luke chapter 6. I put it up here on the screen if you put them in parallel one with another. So he asks them a question. The question is a parable, right? He does the same thing in Luke 6. He spake a parable unto them. And the parable is simply just a very kind of two questions. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And you notice the similarities in the parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If his kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Right? So he's, and it's interesting how there's both blind aspect in both parables. It's both about the Pharisees, and it's both about the master of the house of the kingdom being divided against itself. So the very question about how can Satan cast out Satan is not a reaffirmation of the existence of Satan. It's a very questioning of their beliefs about them being blind leaders of blind, of them being the Satan, of being the adversary. And how can the blind lead the blind if they're going to destroy themselves? And how can you, being an adversary against me, how can your kingdom stand if this is the way that you're going to deal with the problems, is blind bringing false accusations that you know are false? Of course, the question is, it cannot stand. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And so we have a parable here, and what Jesus is trying to say is to bring out, again, a parable that's going to describe to them or make them think about their history, as he's done in his other parables, about the parable of the wicked spirits, or about that parable I would suggest to you about that unclean spirit in the synagogue who represents so well the spirit of the nation in the Exodus as they cross the Red Sea. So when he says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, what is he bringing our minds to? What is he kind of trying to think us to remember? A kingdom divided against itself. When was the kingdom ever divided against itself? Well, of course, it's when the nation was divided between Israel and Judah, right? And so let's go back there and just look at this. It's 1 Kings chapter 11. What was the background behind that division? It was the actions of Solomon, wasn't it? Who was loved many strange women. And we can see the start of the amassing of much gold, even to the 666 number that's there. But it's the women who draw his heart away. They turned his heart away to serve other gods. So again, we get idolatry as the cause of division. It's the false beliefs that are being brought in. And we see in verse 9, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. So in response to this, what does God do? He sends a Satan, doesn't he? How can Satan cast out Satan? Well, this is how it happens, and God brings it against him, right? Verse 14, the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon. And as many of you know, and hopefully you have marked there, what is that word adversary there? It's the word Satan, isn't it, in the Hebrew. So God brings up Satan against Satan to divide the kingdom against itself so it cannot stand. Hadad the Edomite, he was of the king's seed in Edom. Not only once, but twice. In verse 23, God stirred up another Satan, Rezin the son of Eliada, which fled from the Lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And so God is the one inciting this division amongst the nation, isn't he? And that's also very important to realize, that God is the one bringing Satan against Satan in this case to divide the nation. And of course, it would be at the hands of Jeroboam that this would finally come to pass. And so this false worship would eventually arise, that they would be cast out of the land as the demons would be cast out of those in the New Testament. And this nation, these two nations would not stand. That makes sense? That's, I think, where the parable is coming. I think that's what Jesus is drawing their minds to, is that if they kept this up, they would be repeating history again, and their nation, their kingdom, would be divided. And Matthew also mentions a house divided and a city divided and a house divided. So he breaks it down not only into the nation, but I think into the city, Jerusalem itself, and into the house itself, which we've seen he's been consistent with that house being the temple, and not one stone being left upon another. All of this would be destroyed by the Romans coming against them. Now, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 12. So as we see there in verse 25, he mentions the three. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city, that is Jerusalem, or house, the temple, divided against itself shall not stand. So there's one of the parables. And so he says to them, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And then he says in verse 27, I think, another parable. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. That's a very interesting phrase there. He talks about their children casting them out. Therefore, they shall be your judges. And again, the parable nature of it, I think, is trying to make us think back to a time period in history of the nation when they were divided. And they basically collapsed upon themselves, the whole nation. And it's that word judges there that maybe gives us the clue. It's the period of the judges, another time period where they were divided against themselves and they fell. And in the aspect of their children there as well, in the aspect of Baal. I would suggest to you, I think the best fit for this in the book of Judges is the time period after Gideon. So let's turn back to that time period. Let's start in Judges chapter 6. See if I can get it here. Judges chapter 6. And I think this one is very appropriate because even in the center of this, there is a conflict about Baal. So we see in this accusation, Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, the lord of the house. But what was Gideon contending against himself? And so as we come back to Judges chapter 6, in verse 31, we can just pick it up there. If you remember the story, God told Gideon to throw down the altar of Baal in the city. Now, he was too scared to do that by day, so he did it by night, and nobody knew when he had did it. But when they saw that somebody had cast down the altar of Baal and cut down the grove of Asherah, they came and they found out that it was Gideon. And they say in verse 30, the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cast down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. And I love that, don't you? If he's really a god, it's like Elijah, right, before the prophets of Baal. If he's really a god, let him show himself and stick up for himself. Now we know the answer. He's not a god. He can't do anything. There's nothing there. An idol is nothing. Beelzebul is nothing. There is no power there. So therefore, on that day, Gideon gets a nickname. And what's his nickname? Jerubbabel, which means contender against Baal, because he has thrown down his altar, right? Or let Baal plead. Now that becomes Gideon's nickname. It's a very interesting and very appropriate nickname, because at that time he overthrows Baal basically amongst the people and turns their heart to Yahweh to overcome their enemies, the Midianites. And so in the story that happens, Gideon is not often referred to as Jerubbaal. In chapter 7, verse 1, you see one occurrence there, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him. It's interesting, he's called Gideon most of the time. And as you go through the story, I mean, flip the pages, there's one in chapter 8 in verse 29, where it says, "And Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had..." You see how it changes it there, but it uses it one time there, but through all of chapter 7, chapter 8, it's always just Gideon. And then it's used one more time in verse 35. "Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to the goodness which he had showed unto Israel." And so Gideon dies, but this nickname of Jerubbaal comes to the front again in chapter 9, where it's used quite frequently. It's used in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 16, verse 19, verse 24, 28, and 57. So it's used 8 times, mainly referring to as the sons of Jerubbaal. And you know why? It's because the whole worship of Baal is reestablished and comes to the forefront again and becomes part of the contention or the problem amongst the Israelites there. So you can see in verse chapter 8 and verse 33, "And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal Beeroth their god." And so they turn their hearts again to Baal. And so the conflict is with Balaam, or Baal Beeroth means Baal, the Lord of the Covenant. And so what do the children of Israel do? Well, there is one Abimelech, as we see in chapter 9, verse 1, the son of Jerubbaal. Not just really Gideon, but he's the son of Jerubbaal. "He went to Shechem with his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, 'Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it's better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh.'" So this one son of Jerubbaal goes and convinces the men of Shechem to become their king, and he goes and slays, he kills all of the 70 sons of Jerubbaal except for one who escapes. That's Jotham. And when Jotham escapes from this slaughter of his brothers, he goes on the top of Mount Gerizim, and what does he do? He speaks a parable of these brambles, right, of these bramble bushes, and he says in the end of that parable that a fire should come out and destroy both Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And that parable comes true. It's a parable about the dividing of the house during this time. And it's very instructive, I think, when we come to verse 22, we see this start to come to pass. "When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit." Ooh, now that's interesting, isn't it? An evil spirit is in this story, and even more interesting, it's sent by God himself. And it's sent between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Why? That the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided them in the killing of his brethren. And so there's this insanity that takes over between brethren and brethren in this house, in this time of the judges, that's only explained as God sending an evil spirit among them. And that evil spirit is not an entity by itself, right? It's this attitude that comes over them where it causes them to be evil affected against one another. Kind of like that evil spirit that came upon Saul, right? That caused him to be to have this kind of manic depressive spirit about him. And so this division sent by God then causes, I can't read the whole story, we don't have time to read the whole story, but it is really this insanity that destroys themselves until that woman drops that millstone from the top of the tower and cracks open the head of Abimelech. And they are all destroyed in the process. You can't make this stuff up, but one of the names of the people in verse 30, if you look at it, the army of the chief of Ahimelech was Zebul. Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. His anger was kindled. So even Baal Zebul, we have a character named in this story named Zebul himself. So is this the story that Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 12? And in that verse, when he says, "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." And he's talking about the time, I think, in Judges, when that house was divided and the children of Gideon, the children of Jerubbaal, destroyed themselves and consumed themselves because of the evil spirit sent by God. Would they be repeating history? Is that what Jesus is saying in these parables? And so we come to the one final verse here in verse 28, where in Matthew, in verse 28, Jesus says, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now they were not accepting that this was the Spirit of God that was doing this, but if they did, it would be representative of what's going to happen in the kingdom. That the unclean spirit would be cast out of the nation, that they would accept the ways of God, and they would have a new spirit put in them. That stony heart would be taken out of them, right? So we talked about that on the first day. Here again is another interesting example, just to compare between the Gospels. It kind of fills it out a little bit more. And sometimes the Gospel writers want to take a little bit different slant on things and the words of Jesus. In Matthew, it says, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." In Luke, he says, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." There's a very slight change there, isn't there? Instead of saying spirit, he says the finger of God. And that's another phrase that's taken out of the Old Testament, the finger of God. You know where that's taken from?
Exodus.
It's Exodus, that's right. It's Exodus. It's Exodus 8, verse 19. I'd like you to turn there. So, and that's interesting, if it's a reference to the Exodus, which I think it is, he's taken us backwards through the history of the nation of Israel. He's taken us to a time period when the kingdom was divided under Solomon. He's then taken us to a time period under the Judges. And then if he says, "If I with the finger of God cast out demons," he's taken us even back farther to a time period in the Exodus. And it's Exodus 8, verse 19, where this phrase is used and must be picked up and must be an echo for us to look at. Let's read from verse 18. "And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." And that's significant, isn't it? Because here we have the very Spirit of God, the very finger of God, during the days of Jesus, very obvious in the healing of the blind and deaf man. And here the magicians had accepted that as the very finger of God. We give up. We're convinced this is God himself working. But what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart. And that was the same attitude that the scribes and Pharisees were taking. And that's the parable, isn't it? He's trying to get them to realize, do not harden your heart as Pharaoh, but let the kingdom of God be among you. It's a sad situation, isn't it? And so tomorrow we'll pick it up in the context again, going on to the next parable he has about the strong man being bound, and we'll see what that's all about. Thank you.